Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read the first 10 verses and then Stephen will come as he speaks to us. He'll read the rest of the passage to us. But Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read the first 10 verses. Let us remember we're listening to God's word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We do praise God for his precious word. Well, thank you, Stephen, for coming and ministering to us. We look forward to you coming and preaching God's word. Thank you.
Shortly after I was converted, a friend introduced me and got me involved in the work of Gideon's International. I'm sure it's a work you're all familiar with, or at least have some knowledge of. And part of the work, as well as putting Bibles in hotels and schools with the military and police and nurses and everybody who would take Bibles, was going on deputation. And I remember vividly one year I went on deputation to a small Church of Ireland, which is the Irish equivalent of the Church of England, a parish in County Monaghan, a very rural parish. And they just called a new minister, and he'd come from England. And he was an evangelical man. You know, this happens in Anglican circles. You're an evangelical man and you go into a situation which is, let's say, less than evangelical. And he was somewhat discouraged. So over lunch, which he had to be over for lunch, he was trying to express to me how terrible the situation was. He says, "My goodness," he says, "they couldn't even tell me why they don't go to Mass." And this was his measure of frustration. And yet, in that one phrase, he had got to the core of the issue, hadn't he? Because one of the things that dramatically changed at the time of the Reformation was the disappearance of the Mass. But why? Well, hopefully by the end of the sermon you'll be able to say why you don't go to Mass, if you can't tell me already. But it wasn't just an issue of controversy then. It goes to the heart of the conflict between Rome and the Reformation. Writing in 1522... Bishop John Fisher, who would later be put to death under Henry VIII for his refusal to accept the supremacy of Henry over the church, wrote against Luther. He says, "There have been published to the world from Luther's printing press many books which I have perused with great grief, for I found scattered throughout them so much of that poison by which innumerable simple souls day by day are destroyed. Yet of all that I have seen, none is more pestilential, senseless or shameless than that one he entitles the Abrogation of the Mass. For in it he tries utterly to destroy the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, which the Church has ever held to be most salutary and the chief object of devotion to all the faithful of Christ. To effect his purpose with much display of words, he contends that there is no visible priesthood, and in every possible way tries to show that the priesthood, to which for so many centuries our forefathers have been accustomed, was established partly by the lies of men and partly through the inspiration of Satan. Then he was reading the table talk, I don't know. This he asserts almost at the opening of his book. If you wish to be truly a Christian, be certain and never allow yourself to be moved from that certainty that there is in the New Testament no visible and external priesthood, save that which has been set up by the lies of men and Satan. So ends Bishop Fisher's quote in much perplexity. But let's continue reading in Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, and he quotes here from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. You see, although we would radically disagree with Fisher's estimation of Luther and Luther's attack on the Mass and the priesthood, yet at least he grasps the essence of the issue. In a way, probably a lot of people don't today. If Luther is wrong, then he's attacking the heart of Christianity. On the other hand, and Fisher doesn't explicitly state this, but it's the obvious corollary, isn't it? If Luther is right, then Fisher and centuries of tradition he leans on are a gross distortion of Christianity. You see, the issue of priesthood is at the heart of the New Testament and its understanding of Christ's person and work, as well as understanding our own status as believers in that wonderful prophecy of Jeremiah 31. It has to be and continues to be at the heart of the controversy between how Rome understands these issues and the reformers' recapturing of the biblical truth about them. So to focus on the heart of the New Testament's teaching, or at least part of it, we're going to look at this section here that has been read to us. Now, it's an overview. It's not it's too short to be a complete exegesis, so let me just hold up my hands straight away. But we're going to do a sort of a panoramic overview. The first thing that's presented to us is the contrast between the prophetic shadow and the accomplished reality in the first four verses that our brother read to us. What's at stake here? Well, the writer's going to outline in these four sections that we're going to look at the finished nature of Jesus' work. And really, he's answering a question that's addressed back in chapter 9, and that's the question, how is the guilty conscience legitimately relieved? How are God's sinful yet chosen people assured of forgiveness? It's a big question. In many ways, it's the question. You see, ritual, even the divinely appointed ritual that foreshadowed Calvary, can't do it. Nor was it designed to. It was, and I quote, imposed until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9:10, or as the next verse intimates, until Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Yet this ritual had its place in its time. It did really bring before the eyes of Old Testament worshippers both a reminder of the reality of sin and, albeit in shadow, the atonement that God was promising that would ultimately deal with it. It enabled the worshippers by faith to look to the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But faith, however, wasn't in the ritual itself, but in the one it pointed to, the priest and sacrifice that it typified. And to emphasize that the reality of the limitations of this divinely appointed ritual, we're told, if it was the reality itself, then, quote, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. They'd be able to lift up their hands, metaphorically if not literally, and say, I'm forgiven, praise God. So the ritual left the worshippers with a continued sense of guilt, even the guilt that was being dealt with, but not removed. Even as it pointed forward to the one through whom this guilt would be forever removed. Now, how all of this contrasts with what Paul tells us in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ and his sacrifice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The worshippers are conscious of sin having been dealt with, and guilt removed, and peace with God. And as we saw in the earlier session, Paul goes on that wonderful, and not only that, we glory in tribulation, and so on. See how Christ's unique sacrifice is the indispensable and unrepeatable foundation for all of these truths, is what the next section brings before us. And that's verses 5 through to 10. And here, the contrast is between ritual sacrifice and what I call the sacrifice of obedience. Ritual sacrifice had its place. It was instituted by God for a season. It didn't accomplish what it promised, but it pointed us to the promise that would accomplish what it promised. You see, the reason that we have a consciousness of guilt is we're guilty. We don't have, as the modern psychologists tell us, simply guilt feelings. We have guilt. We have guilt feelings because we have real guilt. We have disobeyed the Lord of glory. We're guilty and we know it. We might hide from it, like Adam did in the trees of the garden, but we're naked and ashamed before the Lord of glory. And the realities that are promised way back in the garden and throughout the Old Testament, they're pointed to by these rituals, but they're not resolved by them. Jesus alone has done that. In Adam we have fallen, we're reminded. And Romans 5 reminds us that that guilt is both inherited and personal. We've inherited in Adam, and we've certainly done it ourselves too. We're doubly guilty before a holy God. So Jesus, coming as the high priest of the good things to come, must resolve these core issues. And the writer of the Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40, says that's exactly what he does. He effectively puts, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he puts Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus. And his coming into the world is what changes everything. It accomplishes what all these Old Testament rituals pointed to, but could never achieve. Firstly, he outlined in verses 5 and 6 that God was always dissatisfied with ritual for ritual's sake, even the ritual he himself had appointed. Throughout the Old Testament, God reminded the people that even the ritual he had given to them, if that's all that it was in many ways as unacceptable as idolatry. Now that's a big statement, but look at Isaiah 66:3. He who kills a bull one of the prescribed sacrifices. He's as if he slays a man. That's murder, isn't it? Human sacrifice. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Of course, you know that Isaiah is the great call for reformation in the Old Testament. A move from mere ritual. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's a call to heart religion, isn't it, in Old Testament language? And then verse 5, we're reminded that God's giving us Jesus, God's provision of Christ, is the resolution of this deficiency. He is not just a symbol of what's promised. He is what's promised. How so? Well, Christ, like those he has come to redeem, has a real human nature. Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Here in Hebrews 10:6, quoting the psalm, Christ is described as coming in a body you prepared for me. And this nature of Christ, which is our own nature with the exception of sin, Hebrews 4:15, is God's plan. God's plan, God's provision, that Christ would come in our nature, but our nature as it should be, not as it is. And in our nature, as it should be and not as it is, he accomplishes in it all that the rituals of the Old Testament could not. And then in verses 7 to 10, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, as it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Christ's willingness to fulfill the role that God has appointed for him, his active and his passive obedience, is the exact contrast to who we are and the exact remedy for who we are. He's everything that we are not, but he's everything that we are not on behalf of us. In these verses, we see Christ, as I said already, speaking prophetically in the psalm. And he opens up why his sacrifice, in contrast even to the sacrifices which pictured his sacrifice, is actually efficient and accepted. I have come to do your will, O God. What's the core of sin? The core of sin is we substitute our will, don't we, for God's will. In effect, we say we would be much better gods than God is. That's what Genesis 3 is all about, isn't it? Satan comes along and says, you can be as gods. Just decide for yourselves what's good and evil. You're much better at than God would be. He's holding out on you. He's holding stuff back from you. And here the heart of the sin issue is addressed. As Christ lives and dies, he works out the Father's will in perfect obedience. God is obeyed. Our disobedience is addressed. Look at verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Again, it contrasts Christ with all the rituals of the law. If you think about it, the offering of the sacrifices, according to what we call the ceremonial law, they could never alleviate a conscience stricken by the moral law. They could picture the issue, but never deal with it. Why? Because the problem wasn't with the law, either the ceremonial law or the moral law. The problem was with us. Paul says the law is holy, the commandment holy and good. Romans 7:14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There's the dilemma, isn't it? God's law. Here's how things should be. We can't argue with one jot or tittle of it. And yet we don't measure up to one jot or tittle of it. But Jesus does. To every jot and tittle of it. He can declare what I should be able to declare but can never declare. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by his active and passive obedience, he has fulfilled God's moral law and thereby rendered redundant the ceremonial law, which foreshadows the breaking of the moral law and the remedy for it. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the dilemma that the old covenant brings before us by fulfilling the old covenant and thereby establishing the new. The glorious, precious antitype has fulfilled the type. As he himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And for us, his people, all is changed. Look at that wonderful verse. By that will, by him willing himself to be what we should be and are not, and paying the price for our not being what we should be, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, Jesus' complete submission to the Father's will as the last Adam has redeemed us from the willfulness of the first Adam. Paul again, Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And because that is true, priesthood and sacrifice have been radically and irreversibly changed forever. Verses 11 to 14, probably most of you could quote them, picture the finished, the fulfilled, the completed nature of Christ's priesthood. And it specifically contrasts it with the Jewish priesthood. But I would suggest to you it also contrasts it with every other so-called type of priesthood, doesn't it? Firstly, what does it say about the human priesthood who still were ministering their priesthood after Jesus had died and before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when the writer was writing here? Well, first of all, there's many of them. There's many of them because no one of them can finish the task. He deals with that earlier in the book. One dies and he's replaced by another. Secondly, they stand. Many of them stand because their work is not completed. And they sacrifice continually because no one sacrifices enough. And that was okay in the Old Testament because they could never, because they weren't meant to be enough. They were meant to picture the one that would be enough. And each generation had to be reminded continually of that fact. And fourthly, the sacrifices do not accomplish what they promise and portray. They're not designed to. Let me just deviate for a moment for a little word of personal testimony here. After myself and my wife were converted in 1980, we got married, went back to Dundalk. We were still officially members of the Catholic Church. We went to Bible studies with the Baptists, worship meetings with the Pentecostals, dipped our toe in everywhere and didn't see any particular problem with it. But then one day, I decided to read Hebrews. A fatal decision. And I came to this verse. Now, think of this. Those of you who are coming from... Anybody here converted from a Catholic background? One, two. There are a few of us about. Okay, right. Now, think of yourself as a Catholic who's been converted to Christ, and you read this verse here. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. It is like being hit with a theological 14-pound hammer between the eyes. You don't recover from it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Goodbye, Rome. I mean, you cannot reconcile the Mass with that. You simply can't. You can ignore it. You can sing lots of choruses, maybe to drown out your conscience. But you cannot reconcile that verse with the Mass any more than you could reconcile it with a continuation of the Old Testament priesthood. But this man, many of the priests standing, continually offering sacrifices, sacrifices that promised and portrayed the reality but could not accomplish it. But this man offered one sacrifice, himself. Forever. Why? Because it was of enduring worth. This is the God-man offering himself. Christ offered himself in the Spirit to the Father. And he's not standing anymore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Because as he cries out on the cross, Tetelestai, it's accomplished. And in what he has accomplished in that unrepeatable, irreversible, completed work, it has secured all the victories yet to be actualized. He's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. They're not visibly his footstool yet, but they may as well be. Because this man, with one sacrifice of enduring worth, is enthroned at God's right hand. And his people are delivered by that sacrifice of infinite worth and enduring reality from sin's punishment, from sin's power, and one day even from sin's presence. So then, earthly priesthood has been radically changed, hasn't it? Let's quote Luther. One more Luther quote, okay? The fact that we are all priests and kings means that each of us Christians may go before God and intercede for the other. Now, notice I didn't say priesthood has been abolished, but it's been radically changed, hasn't it? Luther wrote this in the preface to the Psalter. If I notice that you have no faith or weak faith, I can ask God to give you a strong faith. That's really complicated, isn't it? Timothy George captures Luther's viewpoint in one sentence. Quote, every Christian is someone else's priest and we are all priests to one another. But you see, if everyone's a priest, there's no sacramental priesthood, is there? You see, the clear implications of Hebrews is this, that Jesus once for all sacrifice on earth and his ongoing intercession in heaven on the basis of that sacrifice totally removes the need for an earthly sacrificing sacramental priesthood, either like the Levitical priesthood or Rome's priesthood today, or Anglicanism's priesthood, or Orthodoxy's priesthood, or anybody else's priesthood. Calvin captures this in his idea of, where he refutes the idea of a continuing sacrificing priesthood. The Lord has given us a table at which to feast, not an altar on which a victim is to be offered. He has not consecrated priests to make sacrifices, but servants to distribute the sacred feast. And yet the New Testament clearly teaches that the church in some way offers sacrifice and in some way has a priesthood. But how? It's certainly not in the way of a sacrificing priesthood or a separate caste or order of priests. But this priesthood that the New Testament talks about is not doing what Jesus has done, not adding to what Jesus has done, but it's the fruit of what Jesus has done. It doesn't supplement or continually repeat his work, but it's the ongoing expression of what his work has achieved. In Romans 12, Paul, having spent 11 chapters detailing the glorious work of Christ in the gospel, then goes on to say, well, how should we respond to this? You're familiar with the passage. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the previous 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word he uses there in Greek is latria, which is the word for sacrifice. It's an act of worship. And this is what was captured at the Reformation, wasn't it? The everyday life of a Christian lived to the glory of God is latria. It's worship. The workbench is our altar. The plough is our temple. The schoolroom is our temple. The restaurant is our temple. Because the God to whom we have free access now is in all places and everywhere, and in all places and everywhere receives us and welcomes us, and we worship him. In the first letter of Peter, Peter develops this theme of worship and sacrifice and priesthood based on the work of Christ, not substituting the work of Christ, not adding to the work of Christ. He says, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 1, verse 19. He says, we've been purified, quote, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. 1:22. And we've been born again, not of corruptible but incorruptible seed through the word of God which lives and abides forever. 1:23. That's the glories of the gospel, isn't it? And so how then should we live? Well, he uses priestly language, doesn't he? Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's solus Christus, isn't it? What's Peter teaching here and Paul in Romans 12? Well, it seems to me what they're teaching is what we see here in Hebrews 10, 15 through 18. The New Testament is exhorting us to work out the great truth and the great reality that Christ has won for us in his unrepeatable sacrifice. The great truth that Christ is our priestly mediator of the new covenant means that through our union with him, we live out in reality in the new covenant what the priesthood in the old covenant merely pictured. Remember Jeremiah 31, verse 31, is quoted here in Hebrews 10. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. One of the great functions of the priesthood in the Old Testament was to preserve the law, wasn't it? To make sure it was faithfully communicated to the people. And part of their being a separate priesthood was to ensure that process happened. But when the new covenant comes, where is the law written? It's internalized, isn't it, in the hearts and minds of the newborn, transformed people. So in that sense, all of us have the responsibility of transmitting the law of our glorious God. That's part of our priesthood, isn't it? Being regenerated and sanctified. Later on he says in Jeremiah 31, no man shall teach his neighbour, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. No order of priests anymore. Secondly, one of the great roles of the priesthood in the Old Testament was to picture, not to achieve, but to picture the means of the forgiveness of sins. But look at what he says here. In the new covenant, forgiveness of sins is assured to all of God's people. I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. In contrast to verse 10:1, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have been ceased to have been offered? So the reality of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus achieves for us removes the need for these temporary sacrifices that testify to its presence, its stubborn endurance, as well as the ultimate promised remedy. You see, on the basis then of these new covenant promises, God's people are invited to act collectively as a priesthood, also collectively to be the temple as living stones built on him as our foundation. And I'm going to draw out 3 points in closing from the remaining section here, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, because the old sacrifices have been replaced by the once-for-all sacrifice, and forgiveness is not just a ritually promised reality, but is now a present reality, and Jesus has gone into heaven before us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, now look at how priestly language is used here. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest, my goodness, you could never enter the holiest in the Old Testament. You'd be killed if you entered the holiest, literally. But we now enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We go where the high priest, we go boldly where the high priest went tremblingly once a year. Oh, we're free, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we belong. Jesus having opened the way into the place reserved for the high priest, we are shown that he has done it so that we may follow. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Again, he uses temple language here. Through the veil. That is his flesh. In Jesus' death, as his flesh was torn, as his life was poured out, so too, literally and figuratively, the veil of the temple was torn, never to be put back together again. The veil that excluded the, quote, non-priest from the Holy of Holies is shredded when Jesus dies. And like the walls of Jericho, cursed be the man that builds it again. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Realize your priesthood, he says. Don't hang back in unbelieving doubt. Come forward in bold faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By virtue of our union with him, his priesthood, his sacrifice, once for all, forever, accomplishing in reality what the others promised, brings us into all the privileges of access to God. Look at what he says here. Sin and defilement can no longer exclude us since we're justified by faith in Jesus. Let us. He doesn't use the language of justification, but it's implied. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're sinners, but we're cleansed sinners. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's a call to perseverance. It's one of the great calls in Hebrews, isn't it? It's a call to perseverance. But it's not a legalistic call to perseverance, is it? Perseverance is enjoined, yes, but it's also assured on the basis that the one who calls us holds out promises we can believe. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because we're great, strong, spiritual people? No, because he who promised is faithful. Our covenant God keeps his covenant promises because Jesus is the great high priest on our behalf. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I mean, this is church life as we'd love it to be. But church life as we'd love it to be is the priesthood of all believers, based on the once for all, unrepeatable and never need to be repeated priesthood of Jesus. Our priesthood of love for one another, of mutual service, is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's the result of who he is on our behalf and who he is by his Spirit dwelling within us. And it's fueled by our focus on his glorious return. And so much more as you see the day approaching. When not just the veil in the temple will be torn away, but the veil that now hides him from visible sight will be torn away. We shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brothers, sisters, the conflict between Rome and Reformation over the Mass was no side issue. In many ways, it encapsulates all the issues. All the five solas are at stake in one way or another, are they not? The New Testament teaching on what Christ has accomplished in his climactic appearance on the earth. He's described here as appearing once at the end of the age. You know, some Christians, I hope I'm not standing on toes here, talk about, do you believe we're in the end times? Yes, we've been in the end times for 2,000 years. You know, we're hanging momentarily at the end of the age, and at any moment the skies could part and Christ return in visible glory. And amen, even so, come Lord Jesus, because all has been done. And even now he's pleading the merits of that once for all completed sacrifice for you and me in heaven. What a thought. We understand, don't we, that the New Testament teaches that in what he did, in who he is, Jesus, as priest and sacrifice, has rendered redundant forever all other sacrifices. No more rituals. He has so purged his people's sins that in him we now offer a sacrifice of praise, lips and lives that glorify God the Father through him. This is no small issue. This is the issue. Let's understand it afresh. Let's preach it with renewed conviction and joyfully and faithfully live it.